Well, friends, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Do you know him? Really know him? Growing up in a Christian home with Christian parents, surrounded by Christian friends, as I think back on my own life, it's surprising to me how very little I was actually confronted with that question. And it wasn't until I sat down in a college class called Critical Thinking About Religion, Faith, and Spirituality that I began to be confronted with this very question, and confronted with whether my religion, my faith, and my spirituality was grounded in the true Jesus or one that had been created in my own imagination. See, we live in a world much like Jesus' own day that would have lots of different opinions and answers to the question of who is Jesus. For one, because of the hatred of any type of authority from God or from traditions or from man at all, there is no longer in our own time and place any trust or reliability to be found in Jesus, the world says, that is presented in the Bible. The world would argue, much like my professor at the University of North Carolina, that we can't rely on the Bible to tell us who Jesus is. We can't rely on the Bible to tell us who Jesus is because the Bible is full of errors. It's full of contradictions. Therefore, they say that we need to search for the historical Jesus, who is devoid of all the magic and supernatural stuff the Bible adds in there. Or if we were to put that question to our culture of who Jesus is, they may tell us that he was a man worth following, but he's kind of like your favorite flavor of ice cream. He brings a great deal of delight and causes a smile to come across your face, but for your neighbor, they might prefer a different flavor that's equally valid and good. So you may have a Buddhist flavor or a Muslim flavor or a New Age flavor. We are reminded over and over in the news and in the media that religion is much more like a broad path and not the narrow path that many Christians like to hold on to. What about you? Who is Jesus? And who is he to you? This question is one of the main reasons that we've taken up the book of John as a church, that we've begun to dive into it and look into it, because how you answer that question of who is Jesus, whether you realize it or not, will come to define everything about you. How you view Jesus, who you think he is, will come to define everything about who you are and how you live. What you say about Jesus Christ has massive implications, not just for life eternally, but for life here and now as well. You may have certain thoughts about what the local church should look like. You may have different views on things like baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or how we engage with the culture around us. But if Jesus Christ is not the fount that feeds all of those streams, if Jesus Christ is not the foundational stone of all your other beliefs, then where we fall on those issues never will make a difference, and it will never be sure or steady. To put it simply, if Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity, to know Jesus himself means life itself. Which brings us back to John today. Last week, we stepped out of John's introduction and we entered into the main narrative that constitutes really the main story of John's history of Jesus Christ. And it all began with this man, John the Baptist. Not John, the author of the gospel, but another man named John. It was a common name, like it is now. John the Baptizer. And it was there that we learned of his own testimony about who he was and what he had come to do. And who was he? Well, he was the voice sent by God to call out to God's people to repent, to make straight the path of the Lord. And what did he do? Well, he baptized those who repented in the River Jordan as a symbol of the cleansing work that repentance does to the soul. But for John the Baptist, this was not enough. No, he knew he was but a bridge, that he was but a messenger. He was just the voice, but the word, the message itself, the true Messiah, yes, he was coming, and he had come. And what did John tell the religious leaders about this one who was coming? He said, he's out there among you, even now, and you don't even see him. Your own blindness and hard hearts have kept you from even knowing who he is, even being prepared for his arrival. So how would we see him? How would we know him? Even us, with our resistant and hard hearts even now. How could we come to know the one who would save us from our sins and give us eternal life? Well, let's see. Grab your Bibles and go back with me to John chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34. 29 through 34, and we're going to enter into really the second day. In chapter 1, we find 4 days that are laid out. And so we're entering into now the second day of those 4 days. And really, this section is a section that answers this question of who Jesus is over and over and over again by giving us really, and I'll try to point these out as we go through, a list of titles, a list of names. There are different names and titles that are given to this man Jesus over and over and over again. So hopefully you got to John 1, 29 through 34. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some there in the pews in front of you. More than welcome to use those. If you don't have a Bible of your own at all, there are some blue Bibles there in the pew, and we would love to give you a Bible as our gift to you today. So friends, let me invite you then, as we make our way to John 1, 29 through 34, to stand with me once more out of the honor of the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 1, 29 through 34. The next day he, meaning John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So again, as we're doing throughout this book, we're taking up little sections each in turn. And so this morning, there are three things that I want us to see here in 29 through 34. If you want to jot these down, these will be the 3 points for the outline of the sermon. Number one, what was said. Number two, what was seen. And number three, what was revealed. What was said, what was seen, and what was revealed. And again, this centers kind of for the last time now all about John the Baptist. What he's doing, what he's saying, what he's seeing, and what he's pointing out. And as we look at these, my prayer for us is I'm assuming the same prayer that John the Baptist had for his first hearers, is that we would see Jesus for who he truly is. So let's begin there in verses 29 and 30, thinking about what was said. So we jump back into the text, we find ourselves right back where we left off. John's out in the wilderness, it's the next day, he's preaching, he's calling people to repentance, he's baptizing them when they do. But here we go, the very next day, as he's working, he looks up. He lifts up his eyes, and he sees, and he lifts up his voice, fulfilling exactly what he had been telling everyone that he was sent to do, to prepare the people and to proclaim the one who is worthy to save. So what does he exactly say? Well, look there at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, what's so beautiful about this is that Jesus hasn't even spoken yet. Have you noticed that? In the Gospel of John, Jesus hasn't even spoken yet. He hasn't even said anything. In fact, we'll get to that next week. He begins to talk. Yet, already so much is being said about him. So much is being revealed about him just in John's little phrase of declaring who Jesus is. So what does John say here? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let's consider that phrase for a minute, because there is a lot tied up in there. And here's what we need to do, okay? Especially for those of us who have been in church for some amount of time. We know that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. It happens over and over and over again. In the Bible, in our songs, in our prayers, in our confession. And so we have to step out of that for just a minute and put ourselves right back here where John is. What would this have meant to those people? It's a phrase, this phrase that every Christian ought to have stamped on their brains. One that we should continue to return to again and again and again. But what does John mean by it? What does he mean when he says, "Behold the Lamb"? What does he mean when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God"? I mean, does it really make much sense if you think about it? The religious leaders and the Jewish people were on the lookout for what? Well, they lookout for one, for a prophet. This is why they asked John about this. Are you the prophet? They were looking for one who would deliver God's message to them again. They were also on the lookout for a king. They were on the lookout for a Messiah, an anointed one, a savior who would come and save them from Roman rule. They wanted that kind of king. This is why they asked him if he was the Messiah or prophet, John the Baptist. Are you the one that has come to save us, to give us wisdom, to help us? They had all this desire for a saving, prophetic king. But what they never mention, and their whole problem with John baptizing and calling for repentance is wrapped up in this, was because of sin. It was because of themselves. What they never mention is a priest or a sacrifice that they're on the lookout for. What they lack is a desire for a fresh sacrifice from sin. And it is into that situation that John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't cry out, "Behold the Word of God." He doesn't cry out, "Behold the Messiah of God." Not even the prophet of God. "Behold the Lamb." Here we have Jesus presented to his own people for the first time in the office that they needed him most. They would welcome him to the throne. But what they truly needed was Jesus upon the altar. They would have happily had another wise teacher. But would they gladly receive Jesus, the suffering servant? And considering the culture we live in, is it really any different today? Jesus Christ as a teacher of morals, ethics, and spiritual truths, that's just fine. Jesus Christ as a man who was able to get in touch with his spiritual aura, we're okay with that. Jesus as a social reformer, oh my, looking out for the beaten and the downtrodden, that's a cash cow right there. But Jesus Christ of the cross, what the world needs most, it hates, it despises, and it mocks. Why? Because to declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God," to say that we all need a Lamb from God, means that we need a sacrifice for our sin. And yet this is exactly what John the Baptist proclaims here. "Behold, the Lamb of God." I mean, would the people have any idea what he meant by that? Would they have any idea or concept of what he's talking about? Do they even have a category for lambs in their thinking? Would they have thought John was moving on from preaching to being a livestock auctioneer? That was a joke. Would they have thought that John was moving away from his preaching and call to repentance to something else? Well, let us consider what God had taught them about the Lamb in Scripture, shall we? Because it's there all the way back in Genesis 4. That we find Abel bring the first of his flock as an acceptable sacrifice to God. And it is Abraham who's up on the mountain with his son after God spares Isaac from being sacrificed that we see God provide a lamb, just as Abraham said that he would. And it's there in Exodus 12 And we find it's the blood of the Lamb that marks the homes that God would pass over and preserve from death. Or in Isaiah 53:7, we have the prophecy of the suffering servant who is led silent like a lamb to be killed. It's there for the first time that we learn this lamb would actually be a man. But it doesn't end here in John with the lamb of the New Testament. No, it goes on. This lamb here identified in John 1:29, we find out that it's not until Revelation 5 that he alone, the lamb who was slain, is able and willing to open the very scroll of God. And it's there in the very final chapters of the Bible that this magnified lamb is fully glorified and seated next to the Father. As Revelation 22:1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Which brings us back to our text. When John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's unrolling centuries upon centuries of the mysteries of the work of God. He's opening their eyes to see what had been hidden and kept from them for so long. Oh, the privilege of those first who stood on the banks of the Jordan that day to hear and then to see the one who would do what no other person could do, to hear and see the one who your heart had been longing for and you didn't even realize. It's no wonder that John describes the work of this Lamb as he does. "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Not just of the Jewish people. Not just of those born in that time and in that place. But all the saints of all the broken creation. Remember, that's what the word world means here in the book of John. John uses this word world. Literally in the Greek, the word cosmos, where we get our word cosmos, it refers to this broken creation, this creation that was made to be ordered, that because of sin has now become disordered. It has become messed up because of the rebellion against God. And now here is this lamb that will remove the sin. Here is the lamb who will restore what has been ruined. Here's the lamb who by his death will provide the redemption that we need. It's no wonder that it's from this lamb's seat that Revelation 22 told us the streams of living water flow that produce the fruit for the healing of the nations. Friends, we see here that John sees him rightly. His own testimony shows it. "After me comes one who is before me." But the question for us is, do you see him rightly? Is this the Jesus that you've come to know? Is this the Jesus that you've come to love? Or do you prefer the good moral teacher? Or do you prefer the social reformer or the spiritual guru? You know, there's the famous C.S. Lewis quote that Jesus must be one of three things, and every person must decide. That Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. What he said about himself, the things that he did. Lewis argued you have to decide. He's one of those three things. He can't just be a good teacher or a spiritual guru. He's either a liar, or he's a crazy person, or he's the Lord. But we could tweak that a bit here, couldn't we, this morning? He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lamb. But to be the Lamb, to be your Lamb, means that you are a sinner who deserves death. And that Jesus is the one who died in your place. He was the sacrifice for your sin sent by God the Father, the Lamb of God. He was the one who came to die the death that you deserved, dying as if your sin was his own. And so, friend, the question for you is he that Lamb for you? He is the only means of salvation. No one else has come or is coming who will save you. Have you turned to look to him for salvation in his sacrifice? Friend, if you have not, behold him now. See him, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Even now, as we pray, as we confess, would you pray and confess that sin to him and thank him that his death is sufficient, that it is able to save you and to redeem you from the penalty that you deserved? And friend, I will invite you to come find me after the service, because I would love to talk with you more about what it means to follow Jesus the Lamb. But as we return to our text, we find that this isn't all that happened on that second day. No, John said that this was the Lamb that takes away the sin. But the question now is, how did he know that? It says simply here that he looked up and saw Jesus coming, and he starts shouting, "Here comes the Lamb." How did John know it? Well, this brings us to the second thing, point number two, what was seen. Let's set up the scene one more time. We have John. He's out there in the wilderness, a good distance from Jerusalem, out by the Jordan River. He's baptizing people as they confess and turn, repent of their sin. And now, here comes Jesus. Now, it should be noted here that, or at least ask the question, why is John here? Why are all the people coming out? I mean, there are several different water sources around this area that John could have showed up at and done this work that he's doing. So why is he here in the Jordan River? Why? And it helps us to see the whole issue and the whole idea of what Jesus has come to do. It's because the Jordan River had a significance among the Jewish people. If you remember back in the Old Testament, is the Jordan River that Israel had to cross. Back in the book of Joshua, long, long ago, as they entered into the promised land, as they came out of the wilderness, it is the River Jordan that they walked across. So the River Jordan, for the Jewish people, had come to signify death on the one hand and life on the other. And it was passing through the Jordan that led them out of death in the wilderness and into the life of the promised land. And for us, the Jordan River still has the same significance today. Do we not sing regularly as a church, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie"? And so the River Jordan represented death. Represented a passing through or a passing over. So it makes sense that John would be baptizing there, doesn't it? Because John's baptism was a baptism that symbolizes the new life that comes from turning from death and sin and turning to the new life that comes only from God. But as John is doing this, what exactly is it that he sees that causes him to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Lamb of God? Look back at John 1:31. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." And we find now why John exclaimed what he did in the previous verses. When he looked and saw Jesus coming, he also saw something else glorious taking place. As Jesus is coming toward him, the Holy Spirit is descending upon the Lamb of God like a dove from heaven. Now, this brings up all sorts of questions that I want to try to hit and answer quickly for you. Because for those of you who have been readers of your Bible, there are things happening here that you may try to tie to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And you're like, this doesn't line up exactly right. For on the one hand, what does it mean that John didn't know him? Right? I myself did not know him. What does he mean by this? Weren't they relatives in some way? Didn't they know each other? Weren't they kinfolk? Well, it must be said here, John isn't saying that he didn't know him at all. But he didn't know him as the coming one. This is why he follows it up saying that he was sent so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. John's saying, I had no idea who that guy was. I've never met him before, never seen him before. He's saying, I didn't know that he was the Messiah until now. I did not know that he was the one that God had chosen to save his people until now. And I was sent so that I can reveal that as it has been revealed to me. And what John sees here is the first step in that revelation, which brings up a bit of another head scratcher. Why does John see the Spirit as a dove here? This isn't how the other three Gospels go. If you remember how Matthew, Mark, and Luke do it, we see there that Jesus comes to John, and John baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, it is Jesus himself who sees the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and it is God the Father from heaven who says, "This is my beloved Son." Something different is happening here, isn't it? Well, John, the author of this gospel, never even mentions Jesus' baptism, and that's okay. We can assume that that had happened at another point, and for John's purpose in writing this gospel, he doesn't include it here. No, this is an entirely different happening. It's an entirely different situation. Something different is going on here. And it's not Jesus who sees the Spirit descending like a dove, but it's John who sees. Why is that? Well, I think it's primarily because John's gospel is written to reveal who Jesus is. And so it would make sense that John the Baptist, who was the one who was to be the voice in the wilderness, would be the one who it is revealed to who Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. And then John the Baptist would cry out to everyone else, "That's him!" And so we have a massive fulfillment of several different prophecies in the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. What John sees here is not just a little happening, and it's a small anointing by the Spirit, and John's like, "Well, that must be him. All right, let's go on about our day." No, the Spirit descending on Christ has massive implications in fulfilling the Old Testament and marking who Jesus truly is. See, John the Baptist is already quoted from Isaiah 40. We looked at that last week, back when he gave an explanation of who he was. But now, in what John sees, we find an explanation of who Jesus is, specifically as Isaiah had prophesied about him. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And get this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It's prophecy number one. Prophecy number two, Isaiah 42, verse 1. It reads, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." This is God speaking. He says, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then prophecy number three from Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed," that's the word Mashiach, Messiah comes from that word, "the Lord has Messiahed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, what do all of these prophecies from Isaiah hold out? That whoever the chosen one is, whoever the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God the Father is, he will have the Holy Spirit come and descend upon him and rest and remain upon him. And so what John the Baptist sees here is a direct fulfillment of that. What John the Baptist sees here is God accomplishing what he said he would do through Isaiah the prophet so long, long, long ago. What John the Baptist sees is the blessing of the Father upon the Son through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now marks out Jesus specifically as the chosen one of God. While we've read and know that others in the Old Testament experienced the empowering work of the Spirit, like Saul and David as kings, something different is taking place here. This is why John makes sure to note that the Spirit remained on Jesus. Did you catch that? He descended and he remained. The Spirit didn't just come and go, but Jesus was in constant communion with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully led by the Holy Spirit. If you want to see more proof of this or more of this drawn out, go read Luke's gospel. Luke in particular draws out the Spirit-empowering work that's done in Jesus' life over and over and over again. And the Spirit led Jesus here. And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit here. And Jesus did this by the power of the Spirit here. That Jesus does nothing out of step with the Spirit of God because he was in constant communion with the Spirit of God. And why is this so important? I mean, Pastor Adam, why are we getting into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here on a Sunday morning? I'm going to make my head explode. I'll try not to. But if it does, that's okay. Here's the bigger question. Why does John seeing this cause him to exclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? What does the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus have to teach us? Simply put, to have the Spirit of God to come and rest upon you is foundational. It is the foundational mark of being chosen by God. So when the Spirit descends upon Jesus in a way that John can clearly note what is happening, it comes down like a dove. John knew what a dove was. It makes sense. It opens John's eyes to see that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one God had put forward to be the Redeemer of his people. Jesus Christ is the Spirit-covered one. And as the Spirit-covered one, he alone stands as the one who is willing and able to be the Spirit-empowered Savior, the Spirit-empowered Lamb. Oh, friends, what joy this ought to bring our souls to see the very Trinity at work here in this moment. That the Father's purpose and the Son's pursuit and the Spirit's power are all at work in harmony with each other. That this kind of relationship and communion within the Trinity is worthy of our great worship and our great confidence and our great joy that we have a God who works in this way. That the Father would send his Son with the power of the Spirit for his glory and for our sakes. That the Son would submit to the Father and walk in the Spirit to accomplish our salvation. And that the Spirit would remain on the Son, revealing his righteousness before the Father, revealing our perfect Savior. Friends, Jesus not only redeems, but he reveals a Spirit-filled life. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, for the Father to send and the Son to assume and the Spirit to cover is verification that Jesus is the chosen one. That Jesus is the anointed one. And for the Spirit to remain shows the sinlessness of Christ. For the Spirit remains reveals the righteousness of Jesus. That he's always keeping in step with the Spirit. That he's always walking by the Spirit. That always empowered by the Spirit, never quenching the Spirit. And for the Spirit to remain on Jesus shows us that Christ truly was perfect. For in the Lamb we find the author of our salvation for sure. But in the Spirit indwelling one, we find the perfecter of our salvation as well. As Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. What trust and dependence we can place on him. What joy we can have in having his righteous life counted as our own. As the Lamb of God, he takes our sin upon himself. But as the Spirit indwelt one of God, he achieves for us a righteousness that he now gives to us. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin. That Jesus takes our sin upon himself, so much so that upon the cross, it's as if he lived our life and he's dying our death. But Paul goes on to say, so that in him, the one who is covered by the Holy Spirit, who walks by the Holy Spirit, who's drowned in the Holy Spirit, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Which brings us to the final words of John the Baptist we should consider this morning in point three, what is revealed. Look back at the text one more time, picking up in verse 33. John again says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now you might think, wait a second. We've already read this. It's true. John repeats himself here. He says the same thing he already said once. Why is it repeated here? He says again that he did not know that he was the chosen one. And we see him mention again about the Holy Spirit descending and remaining. But now we find out something new. He repeats himself to reveal even more to us. John repeats himself to give us new insight into what he did know. And finally, what Jesus was coming to do. See there in verse 33, I myself did not know him, as in he didn't have some higher knowledge that the rest of the people didn't possess. He isn't God. But, now look, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. What has John just told us here? That he was, in fact, on a mission sent by who? By the Father. That John had received insight from God the Father. We're not told exactly how, but we can assume that if John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, creating a bridge between the Old and the New Covenant, that God must have spoken to him as he did to men like Isaiah and Amos and Malachi. But this isn't the only thing that's revealed here, is it? What does God say to John? He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that one, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We find out that God is not only going to reveal who Jesus is as the Spirit indwelt Lamb of God, but now we find that God has revealed to John what Jesus is going to do. And friends, it's another glorious fulfillment of what John is doing with his water baptism. God has revealed to John, and now John the Baptist reveals to all his hearers that the Spirit indwelt Lamb of God will come, and he's going to do his own baptizing. He's going to do his own immersing. But it will not be with water. The baptism of Jesus Christ is a baptism in the Holy Spirit himself. What does this mean? We're getting near the end of the sermon. It's not a good time to open a can of worms, but let me see if I can let us peek into it and then shut the lid really quickly. What do we mean by the baptism, or what does the Bible mean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Whatever it means, friends, it must have massive implications upon those who would turn to Christ for salvation, because it's the first work of Jesus that we are told about. And so it's no wonder that there's a lot of confusion and debate and division over this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the thing that God wants the forerunner of the Messiah and all the early hearers of the gospel to know, that the coming one, the Messiah, would baptize, that is, immerse, cover his people with the same Holy Spirit that descended upon him and remained. And so what is this? Well, again, friends, this is a great fulfilling of another prophecy that's found over and over and over again. Like Joel 2:28, we looked at this just at the end of last year. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Or what about Ezekiel 39:29? And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Or Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. What do these prophecies tell us? That God would pour out, that he would immerse his people in the Holy Spirit, that he too, that he would give to them too a spirit empowering, and that they would become a spirit immersed people, and that the Spirit of God would remain on them. But how? How would it come to pass? Here's where John reveals the glorious truth. And it's a truth for us to bank our lives on today. That Jesus would come as the Spirit-empowered Lamb of God, and that his work of living, his work of dying, his work of rising and ascending would not only pay the debt of sin his people had incurred, but that new life he would give to them, and it would be a life drowned in the Spirit of God. Now that's where the debate lies. What is that baptizing of the Spirit? What is that immersing of the Spirit? And there are a lot of people who want to attach that phrase to some outward sign, some exciting work, and there may be some truth to that. There should definitely be an expectation that being baptized by the Spirit changes a person, and you know it. But before we even get into that conversation, We find something more fundamental here. So that's peeking into the lid. I'm shutting it down. No, I'm not going to round it. There's something more foundational here. We find something more basic here. And to put it simply, we find something that ought to be the sign and seal of every Christian in this room right now. John reveals to us that the sign of being born again, the sign of the new birth, of being made new, the sign of being redeemed by Jesus Christ is being baptized by the Holy Spirit, is being indwelt and covered by the Holy Spirit. We begin to see here that Spirit baptism takes place at salvation, when the Father places a believer into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit and purifies the believer by the water of the Word. And this is what's so amazing about this. It's so amazing that for the Christian, what happens to Christ here happens to us. That what happens to Jesus here as the Spirit descends on him like a dove and remains on him happens to all of those who are in him. That just as the Holy Spirit came and remained upon Jesus, empowering him for a righteous life, keeping in step and walking in obedience and holiness, the same thing happens to us. So what then? So then there's no excuse on our part for sin. There's no excuse for laziness and lethargy. There is no excuse on our part for failing to follow God. Yes, some of us have infirmities. Some of us have weaknesses. Some of us have hardships and trials of various kinds. Some of us have rotten backgrounds and difficult relationships. But what's more, we have the Spirit of God. And all of those things pale in comparison to receiving the very Spirit of God. We have the very one who empowered Jesus Christ to walk in the will of the Father. We have the very one. We've been baptized, washed, and redeemed, and given new life by this Holy Spirit. The author of this gospel is certainly going to revisit this in the third chapter of John's gospel, but it is too good to not impact his first hearers. But for us today, we must do something with this truth, especially as we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, why have you been given the Holy Spirit? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, why should you earnestly pray that the Spirit would come and give you new life and live upon you? Because of what the Spirit reveals. We know that John is covered by the Spirit too. It's how he had eyes to see Jesus for who he truly was. Those eyes are Spirit-empowering eyes. And it's why he closes his testimony there in John 1:34 by saying, "And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." More literally, "I have borne witness that this is the chosen, anointed one of God." This is who Jesus is. I asked you at the beginning, who is Jesus? But I didn't ask you how you came to know him. How did you come to know who Jesus is? How have you arrived at the conclusions that you have about Jesus? If you're a Christian, here's the answer. It is a work of God that you might see. It is God's revealing that does it. It is the work of the Spirit in giving us new hearts and spiritual eyes to see. And it's only by receiving a new heart and being given new life that you'll know him rightly. And it's why the world will always be searching and never finding the true Jesus, because they do so apart from a very work of God. More particularly, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not glorify himself. He glorifies the Son. Is this not the most amazing thing about the Holy Spirit? As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The Holy Spirit seems to hide himself and to conceal himself. He is always, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. And that is why I believe, and I believe profoundly, that the best test of all as to whether we have received the Spirit is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son? Is the Son real to us?" That is a work of the Spirit. is always pointing us to the Son. And so who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? Do you know him to be real and true and worthy of all glory and honor and praise? Do you know him to be the Lamb who took away your sin? Do you know him to be the Spirit indwelt one who gave you his perfect life? This morning, as we come to the table, we reflect on this reality again, that we are blessed by the Spirit who takes this simple bread, piece of bread, and this small drink. The Spirit uses them to remind us and then to spiritually nourish us in our deepening knowledge of Christ. So as we prepare to come, I ask you once more, do you know him? Who is Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Well, Father, we do come to you, before you this morning, only in the power of the Spirit and because of the work of Jesus Christ do we come. We thank you that we can know this Lamb, that we can know him rightly from your word, that we are baptized in the Spirit and given new life, that we have crossed over a spiritual Jordan, and that we've entered into the beauty of promise by the power of the Spirit. We thank you that Jesus sends his Spirit upon us. And so, God, we pray and we ask even now, as we prepare to commune with you and with one another in the Lord's Supper, that you would move, that you would reveal even greater the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. He's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And so we give it in his holy name. Amen.